Let's pray. Lord, the Bible says that the unfolding of your words gives light. We pray, Lord, now that by a miracle of your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would indeed unfold your words for us, that we might receive light, light into our lives, Lord, light into our hearts, our minds, and our souls, light that will guide us through this coming week in all the different places that you'll take us. Lord, open our eyes to see the light, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep the Bible open if you've got one there in the pew at that reading in Jonah chapter 1. Because this morning we're moving into the second half of our current sermon and small group series. And the overarching theme of this series is, why bother with the Old Testament? Why, as Christians, as New Testament believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, do we bother with the first 39 books of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, when Jesus Christ wasn't born until the first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1? Why don't we, as Christians, as New Testament believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, why don't we just focus on the last 27 books of the Bible, what we call the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation? And at the beginning of this series, we saw three reasons that God gives in the New Testament for embracing the Old Testament. I wonder if you remember them. Number one, the Old Testament is God-breathed. That's to say that every word in the Old Testament was breathed out of the mouth of God. God worked in such a way that the writers wrote what God wanted them to write. And that's why Pearl read from the Old Testament a few moments ago, that she finished the reading by saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And we joyfully embraced that truth as we responded by saying, "Thanks be to God." And therefore, because the Old Testament is God-breathed, it is wise, or makes us wise, for salvation through Christ Jesus. The Old Testament makes us wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, even though Christ Jesus isn't born until the first page of the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament teaches us why we must be saved and how we can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, third, the Old Testament equips us to live a life that's pleasing to God. Having taught us how to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament teaches us how to live as saved people through faith in Jesus Christ. Having taught us how to be put right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament teaches us how to live right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so based on these three principles, which are taught in the New Testament, we joyfully embrace the Old Testament alongside the New Testament as the trustworthy, authoritative, timeless Word of God to His people. And then on that solid foundation, we studied one book of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, just four chapters, but packed with the goodness and the glory of God. The story, the true story of an outsider, Ruth from Moab, who by God's providence and grace became an insider and was grafted in to the family tree of Jesus the Messiah. And today we segue into the study of another short book of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Like Ruth, just four chapters, but like Ruth, packed with the goodness and the glory of God. Unlike the book of Ruth, this is the story of an insider, Jonah the Israelite, who wants to keep the outsiders out, but learns the hard way that that is not the heart of God. The heart of God is to bring the outsiders in and to graft them in to His amazing grace and love. Thank God that is the heart of God, because if it wasn't, I would still be on the outside, and guess what? So would you. This, of course, is the story of the whole Bible. We saw it in the book of Ruth, and we're going to see it again in the book of Jonah. So this morning, as we look at chapter 1, what I want to do is to raise two questions by way of background, and then two themes that begin to emerge in chapter 1 and will run all the way through in dramatic form the rest of the book of Jonah. So first of all, two questions by way of background, which will be important for us as we begin this new study. Question number one, who is Jonah? Who is Jonah? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 at least tells us who his dad was. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. So his dad was called Amittai. That doesn't really get us very far in learning very much about this man called Jonah. For more details, we have to look elsewhere in the Old Testament, and particularly at the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, and verses 23, and the verses that follow. Because there, we learn that Jonah lived in the Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. Some of us have been to that part of Israel. He comes from a place near the border of Assyria, the great enemy of the people of God, just to the north. He's coming from a village or a town called Gat Hepher, which is very near to another village, which I'm pretty sure you will have heard of, a village called Nazareth. Jonah was a prophet. He was a mouthpiece or a messenger for God. And like all prophets, the ministry of Jonah involved both forthtelling and foretelling. It's a helpful way, I find, of thinking about the ministry of a prophet. It involved forthtelling and foretelling. First of all, forthtelling. The prophet would bring God's perspective to bear on the nation's relationship with God. God would send prophets like Jonah to say to the king and to the people, your relationship with God is not right. It isn't what it should be. The ministry of the prophet very often, or the message of the prophet very often, was to confront the sinfulness of the nation, which was often led by the sinfulness of the king who ruled them. And that sin in the Old Testament usually took three forms, what I call the three I's. Idolatry, immorality, usually of a sexual nature, and injustice. It almost always began with idolatry, the worship of false gods. And that almost always led to immorality, sexual behavior that fell outside the created good ordinance of God for human beings, and that almost always led to injustice, treating the poor badly, particularly the three most vulnerable groups in society, which were aliens, foreigners who come to live in the nation, widows and orphans, because those three groups of people had nobody else to look after them. Idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And those three always went together because there's a spiritual principle that you become like that which you worship. Worship idols, and eventually you will become like the idol that you worship. Worship God, and eventually you'll become like the God that you worship. So the prophet was always forthtelling, bringing God's perspective, confronting the sin of the people, calling them back to repentance. And then foretelling, predicting events in the future with incredible accuracy. And the foretelling was almost always connected to the forthtelling. In other words, the prophet would come and say, God is not happy with the way you're living. He's calling you back to repentance. If you repent, then this will happen. If you refuse to repent, then this will happen. Foretelling events in the future, but connected to the response of the people to the forthtelling, the confronting that the prophet brought to the sin of the people. Blessing for repentance, judgment for refusal. So this is Jonah, a prophet from Gat Hepher in the Galilee near the border of Assyria. Forthtelling and foretelling, a messenger, a mouthpiece for God. Which leads us to the second question by background. When did Jonah live? This is critical for understanding the book of Jonah. When did he live? And some of this you might remember from our series on the crown. Some of the kings from the Old Testament a few terms ago. Jonah lived at a time when the United Kingdom of Israel had divided into two. Remember that in the crown? So the United Kingdom of Israel, the people of God who came out of slavery in Egypt, who came and settled in the Promised Land after the reigns of the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, that kingdom is divided. It's ripped in two. 10 tribes in the north who retain the name Kingdom of Israel, 2 tribes in the south who take the name the Kingdom of Judah, each with its own king. Jonah lives in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north. And in his time, the king on the throne is a man called Jeroboam the second, 750 years before the birth of Jesus. And like all his predecessors and all his successors, Jeroboam the second was a bad king. And he was a bad king because he led the people into the three I's: idolatry, immorality, and injustice. If you want to know a little bit more of the background and how deeply corrupt the king and the people had become in the reign of Jonah, read the prophet Hosea and the prophet Amos, who were contemporaries of Jonah. Both the books are there in the Old Testament. Hosea confronts the injustice of the people of God, Amos confronts the injustice of the people of God. Hosea confronts the idolatry and the immorality of the people of God. Jonah is prophesying at the same time as these other two prophets. But what we learn in 2 Kings is that despite the evil of the king and the people, God was gracious to them. Despite everything that the king and the people were doing, Jonah prophesied blessing for God's people and for the king in the form of an extension of the territory of the king. Jonah prophesied in the name of the Lord that Jeroboam the second, by the power of God, would reclaim land that had been taken away under the reigns of previous kings. So here's Jeroboam the second, evil, bad, with knobs on, and Jonah brings a message from God: despite your sin, God's going to bless you. In the hope that Jeroboam would respond with repentance. The king accepts the blessing, retains or recaptures the land that God promised to him, and carries on his own sweet evil path, leading the people deeper and deeper and deeper into idolatry, immorality, and injustice. That could be significant when we come to chapter 4 of Jonah and try and work out, why did Jonah run away when God called him to go to Nineveh? It's the key question in the book of Jonah. Why did Jonah run away? We've got to wait till chapter 4 to find the answer to that. And it's a bit deeper than it may appear at first sight on the page. We may have to dig back into Jonah's previous experience of what happens when God is gracious to people who receive the grace and then carry on their own sweet way. But Jonah is a prophet to Assyria, as we're going to see in this book. The enemy of God in the north. Assyria, its capital in Nineveh. Nineveh, a city built by Nimrod in the book of Genesis. And Assyria is on the rise as the regional superpower in the day of Jonah. They were a cruel and godless people. They worshipped foreign gods. They invented impaling, which was taking your enemy and putting them on a spike and letting them die. A very painful, cruel death. They loved to overrun their neighbors, to arrogantly threaten and oppress anybody who got in the way. If you want to know more about the Assyrians, go to the British Museum. And a lot of the artifacts from the reign of the Assyrians you can find in the British Museum. I do recommend it to you. So there are two big questions. Who was Jonah and when did he live? Hopefully we've got a little bit of a handle on those two questions now. So let me move to the two major themes that we see beginning to emerge in chapter 1 and then developing in dramatic fashion in the rest of the book of Jonah. Here are the two themes. Number one, the sovereignty of God. And by the sovereignty of God, I mean God's rule or governance or control, if you want to use that word, over everything that he has created. By the sovereignty of God, I mean the way that God works as the creator in such a way as to ensure that what happens in the world is what he wants to happen, without ever removing the accountability or responsibility of the creatures that he has made. How God does that, we don't know. How God rules everything and yet does it, and does it in such a way as to make sure that what happens is what he wants to happen, and yet does it in such a way that we are not robots who find ourselves doing what we're programmed to do, or find ourselves doing what we don't want to do. We experience our own free will. It's not a term the Bible uses, but we'll use it for argument's sake. We do things and we experience it as, I'm doing this because I want to do it. And yet the Bible says God is influencing, exerting his will on our will so that what happens ultimately is what he wants to happen. And this side of glory, we're not going to understand how that can be. How can those two things both be true? But then again, the Christian faith is full of what we call paradoxes, two things that seem to conflict. How can there be one God and yet three in one? How can Jesus Christ, the one person of Jesus, be both fully God and fully human at the same time? We can't understand how that can be. We can't understand it. How can God be sovereign so that everything happens in the way he wants it to happen, and yet human beings experience it as them doing what they want to do? I can't wait to get to heaven. I'll be first in the queue. God, please explain this to me. We will know fully as we are fully known. We'll know all the answers, all the questions that baffle us and puzzle us, all those questions that keep us awake at night, that we wrestle with, that we weep tears over sometimes. Oh, praise God, we will know fully when we get to glory. Maybe it won't matter then, I don't know. But get behind me in the queue, all right? The sovereignty of God. You see, we see the sovereignty of God in the whole Bible. We saw it in the book of Ruth, and we're going to see it writ large in the story of Jonah. Let me give you a few examples just to whet our appetite. First of all, God is sovereign over the weather. Chapter 1, verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He heads in the opposite direction. I love Jonah. Nineveh is northeast of Gat Hefer, where Jonah lives. So Jonah goes southwest. He couldn't have gone further away from where God told him to go. He goes down to Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa, which is a suburb now of Tel Aviv, where we fly in on our pilgrimages. And he books on lastminute.com EasyJet flight to Spain. Actually, he does head for Spain. Tarshish is Spain. He fancies a couple of weeks on the beach in Malaga. But he actually doesn't use EasyJet. He goes on the ship. He books his passage on a ship, and he heads in the opposite direction. But you know, you can run, but you can't hide. Isn't it true? David was right. David was right in Psalm 139 when he said, "Lord, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Wherever I go in this world, Lord, you're there. You're there before I even got there." God cares too much for Jonah, and he cares too much for the Ninevites to let Jonah run away, to flee God's call on his life. And the way to deal with our problems and our challenges, friends, is not to run away from them. Such a temptation, isn't there, to run away. When life is too tough, when we've got challenges we just cannot face, I'm going to flee like a bird to the mountains, as the psalmist puts it. We cannot deal with our problems by running away from them, because they will not go away. And if the problem is in me, then the problem's just going to go with me. Hagar, in the book of Genesis, tried to run away from her mistress, Sarah, and God said, "Go back the way you came and deal with it with my grace." Elijah tried to run away from Queen Jezebel, and God said, "Go back the way you came and deal with it by my grace." In the fictional story of Jesus, the prodigal son, the son runs away from his father, ends up in the pigsty, and comes back the way he came and deals with his issues by the grace of God. And Jonah does the same. He runs away from God. God chases him across the sea and exercises his sovereign power to create a violent storm. He sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Storm Dennis had nothing on this storm that God created. And just as quickly as the storm brewed up, God quietens the storm again. As Jonah is pitched into the sea as a sacrifice, chapter 1, verse 15, the sailors recognized that Jonah's God was responsible for the storm and for the stilling of the storm. God is sovereign over the weather. So next time, like me, you find yourself complaining about the weather, be careful, because he's the weatherman. Okay. Second, God is sovereign over the animal kingdom. Over the animal kingdom. The Lord provided, chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. As Jonah sinks to the seabed with his head wrapped in seaweed, we're going to read about that in chapter 2 next week, the week after next, sorry. God sends a fish to save him. Did that fish just happen to be swimming? Oh, this is help. This is handy. Here's Jonah, I'll swallow him. No, God sent the fish. God commands the fish to swim in the very path where he's going to find Jonah with his head wrapped in seaweed at the bottom of the sea. And by the command of God, the fish swallows Jonah. That's what we're meant to understand from this text. And then he commands the fish to throw Jonah up at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, onto the beach. Go and swallow him, fish. The fish obeys. Chuck him up, fish. The fish chucks him up again. And just in case we think that God controls the big animals, like the blue whale, if that's what it was, I don't know what it was. It just says a huge fish. So be careful of saying Jonah and the whale. We don't know whether it was a whale. It was a big fish, probably bigger than a goldfish. But who knows what this fish was? Whatever it was, God commands it. So, but God doesn't only rule the big animals. He rules the tiny animals too. We're going to see in chapter 4 that God provides a worm. God gives a command to a worm and says to that worm, "Worm, go and chew that vine that's just grown up over Jonah's head to give him shade in the heat of the day." And the worm obeys. Yes, God. He goes and does what God tells him to do. God rules the animal kingdom, the big and the small, all creatures great and small. God rules them all. 1 Kings 17, God commands ravens to feed the prophet Elijah during a time of famine. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, God controls the life and the death of the tiniest sparrow. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Friends, God is sovereign over the plant kingdom. Not just the weather, not just the animals, but the plants as well. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord provided a vine to grow over Jonah's head to give him comforting shade in the heat of the day. Vines take weeks and weeks and weeks to grow. This one grew overnight by the sovereign power of God. And just as quickly as it grew, so by the command of God, it withered again. Friends, God is sovereign even over seemingly random events in our lives. Chapter 1, verse 7, when the sailors on board are trying to work out who's responsible for this storm. God has clearly sent this storm, or a God has clearly sent this storm. Who's done something to make God do that? And how did they find out? They have a lottery. They have a raffle. Everyone gets a ticket. Let's see who it is. But this is a raffle you do not want to win. Okay, this is a lottery you do not want to win. The lot falls on Jonah. How does it fall on Jonah? God is governing the outcome of what seems to be a random event. Book of Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is made by the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. God controls the roll of the dice and who wins the national lottery on a Saturday evening. Why not me, Lord? But you've got to be in it to win it, apparently. But if God can do it, I can win it without buying a ticket. If God is all-powerful, why not? God controls the seemingly random event. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles get together after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, they have to decide who's going to replace Judas Iscariot as one of the 12 apostles. How do they decide? They take out of it human bias and error, and they say, let's cast lots. Why do they do that? They do it because they believe that God controls the outcome of the lot. God controls the seemingly random events in our lives. He is sovereign. This principle of the sovereignty of God is such an important principle to grasp hold of. Hard to understand, but important to grasp hold of in our lives. He controls everything that he has made, including the number of hairs that we have on our head. And the older I get, the less of a challenge that is for God. But there you go. Matthew chapter 10 is what Jesus tells us. The sovereignty of God. The second major theme that emerges in chapter 1 and develops through the book of Jonah is the salvation of God. And the salvation of God is connected to the sovereignty of God. In this sense, the reason God governs everything that he has created is for one purpose, salvation. The reason God rules everything that he has made is to work in such a way that he will save people from every people, tribe, nation, and language in the world. For his glory and for our good. If God did not control everything that he has created, we would never be saved. We would be lost for eternity. That's why God governs the world, not to oppress us, but to save us. The whole Bible tells the story, and we see it writ large in the book of Jonah. Just very, very, very quickly, three ways that we see it here in chapter 1. The call of Jonah. Why does God call Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach? Not to condemn them, but to save them. When he gets there eventually by a circuitous route in chapter 3, he preaches and they repent. There is a city-wide revival. It's the kind of result that every evangelist would pray to happen whenever they preach. Jonah, not happy. Not happy. What? He preaches, they all repent from the highest to the least. In dust and ashes, they are reconciled to the God that they don't even worship. And Jonah says, this is exactly what I knew you would do, God. That's why I ran away. Because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew it. I knew that I would preach. I knew that they would repent. I knew that you would forgive them. I'm not happy about that, God. I don't want them to be forgiven. Now, there's a deeper reason for it, but it's not right. God's heart is to forgive. The book ends with these words from God in chapter 4. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left. In other words, they're morally corrupt and incapable of knowing the will of God. And there are lots of cattle there too, says God, lots of cows. Should I not be concerned about that great city? I am concerned, Jonah, and you should have been concerned too, because that's my heart. My heart is to save even those who don't want to be saved, even those who don't deserve to be saved, and that's all of us. That's my heart, Jonah. We see the salvation of God in the salvation of the sailors. They get converted on the ship. They stop worshiping their own gods when they see the power of God on display with the storm and the calming of the storm. And in verse 16, they offer sacrifices to the Lord and they made vows to him. We see it too, even in the salvation of Jonah. As he sinks to the bottom of the sea, God sends the big fish to scoop him up, to vomit him out, to send him back where God told him to go in the first place. God was merciful and kind to Jonah. And Jesus refers to that as an illustration of how he will save the world. Jesus says in Matthew 12:39, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The people are saying to Jesus, give us a sign, Jesus. Show us that you really are the Messiah. And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is this, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, and then God brought him back to life, so I will be in the tomb, dead, for 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to be raised to glory. And the gospel of salvation will go to all the world. Was Jonah dead? We ask ourselves. Well, that's for chapter 2 next week, because it's going to be continued. Not next week. Next week's Messy Sunday. The week after. So we're off. We're off on the story of Jonah. And we're going to join him next time in the belly of the fish. And we're going to see the sovereignty of God and the salvation of God as it develops through this amazing Old Testament book full of the glory and the goodness of God. Let's just pray for a moment as the musicians come back. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so amazing that children can understand it on their level, and is so deep that we adults can wrestle with principles and concepts that are difficult to grasp, like your sovereignty and your salvation. Lord, give us a heart, I pray, and a hunger, I pray, for your word. Lord, help us not just to skim over the surface, but to dig deep, to gain a greater understanding of who you are. Lord, help us not just to rake leaves off the surface, but to dig, because when we dig, we find gold. Lord, help us this week to see your sovereign hand at work in our lives, both in the good and the not so good. And help us to see your salvation in Jesus Christ, that you would forgive a sinner like me and graft me in as an outsider to your family tree. Thank you, Lord.